Well, good afternoon. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be here with you. I've been looking forward to this. I've known of the ministry of this church for many, many years and never had the opportunity to be a part of it, and what a privilege it is and privilege to be here with your dear pastor and with so many friends, and I've been glad to see so many folks I know and to meet so many new folks while here. I knew before I came that I would leave with my heart stirred, And with my imagination invigorated. I didn't know that when I left, I would have one other thing, and that is a portable HB. And God's abundant blessings comes in ways you never expected. And I cannot wait for H.B. Charles to be back on our campus for the Expositor Summit in just a matter of a few days. He blesses us all the time, and now he's portable. And I have every right to make fun of this because there is one of these of me. And it showed up in our bookstore. And my teenage daughter, if you ever wonder, by the way, some student actually asked me, he said, how do you remain humble when they make a bobblehead out of you? And I say, son, if you had any idea the uses to which this thing was put, you would not ask that question. And furthermore, if you had teenage children, he was barely out of his teenage years himself, if you had teenage children, you would not ask that question. Because my daughter took me to college with her. And she would ask me questions like, do I really need to stay up and study for this test? No. I found out I had been in all kinds of conversations I didn't even know about. What an astounding thing to consider the Lord uses earthen vessels like those of us here in this room to show the exceeding abundance of his glory in the church through the calling of preaching, which in its essence is one of the most audacious things any human being could ever be about. We are just about the last people on earth who actually think that talking matters. And this is one of the very few places on earth where people gather together and you say, why are you here? Somebody's going to talk. Seriously? I spent some time not too long ago with a man in the political world who was talking to me. And he said, you know, one of the problems is, he says, we don't live in a rhetorical, oratorial culture anymore. He said, we live in a time in which very few people even know how to speak. He said, that's one of the problems with modern political candidates. Most of them can't speak in public. And he said, there's no place left where that kind of speaking really matters. And I said, my guess is you don't go to church. And he said, as a matter of fact, I don't. But then I thought to myself, I missed that narrowly because he actually might go to some church where preaching is not what the church recognizes as its purpose in gathering together. But then as you would find in the New Testament, that would raise the question as to whether what he might have attended was actually a church, no matter what it calls itself. The Reformers identified the right preaching of the Word of God as the first mark of the church. By that standard, there are not so many churches as we'd like to think. I've been asked to speak on why expository preaching matters, and I was convicted as I was preparing to be with you that one of the worst things you could possibly do is actually to deliver a lecture on why expository preaching matters. So I hope you will forgive me. Well, let me just go ahead and ask permission. Can I change this slightly? Yes, you can. Thank you. I want us to see together why expository preaching matters. I'll summarize some of these thoughts at the end. I would invite you to turn with me in Scripture to Nehemiah chapter 8. What an honor it is to be here with H.B. Charles and David Helm and so many others. This is one of the great benefits and blessings of my life as I get to be around people who actually think that preaching matters and whose heart is ready to talk about it because it's an obsession for us. It's a calling, a stewardship, to be a steward of the mysteries of God. What could possibly compete with that for our attention? And yet, when you look at so many of the conferences and gatherings of those who call themselves preachers, one of the things that almost never happens is preaching. You know, I'm president of a seminary. I didn't come up with the name. That's an inherited name. I kind of like what John Calvin called his school, an academy of preachers. So let's be clear what we're trying to do here. The sense of urgency that draws us together is a sense that can only be described the way it is in the Old Testament, and that is a famine of the Word of God in the land. And if we don't recognize our current condition as that kind of famine, then we're going to misdiagnose the urgency of the hour. We're going to believe that what we're actually trying to do, and that's what kind of concerns me, even when there's a conference like this, and I love the name Cutting It Straight, and I went directly to Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. You can tell your consultant, I don't think she goes to church either. It would make sense to talk about cutting it straight. But one of the concerns I have about so many conferences, about even conferences on expository preaching, is that there isn't the sense of urgency. This is one of those break glass moments. You know, you pass that on the way to the elevator, and you see this in case of emergency, break glass. Brothers, break some glass. It's not happening. We're living in a world in which we keep asking, what in the world's happening to the culture? That's not an irrelevant question. But the more urgent question is, what's not happening in the church? And we're all too quick to try to bemoan all the problems out there in the culture, and they are all too real, creating a new missiological context for us in terms of the challenge of ministry. But the greater challenge of ministry right now is not what's happening in the culture, but what's not happening in the church. We have another problem, and that is we tend to be confused ourselves sometimes with some very essential categories. As a boy, as a teenager, I had a 1964 Ford Fairlane. It was a masterpiece. That was back when America made automobiles, not cars. And it only had a radio with a push button, metal push button radio, only got AM. And when I would be driving home from work, working my father's grocery store, when I'd be driving home, I would get AM radio stations from all over the place. And one of them I liked was a station that had on a preacher, admittedly not orthodox. His name was Reverend Ike. But he didn't have the right theology, but let me tell you, he had a grasp of the language I had never heard before. And even as a 16 or 17-year-old boy, I would pull over and write down a couple of things. I'll never forget this. He said, the problem with us metaphysicians is that too few of us know how to tangibilitate. Now, that's not a word, but that communicated. That was worth pulling off and writing that down. You know, too many of us metaphysicians lack the ability to tangibilitate. And I looked it up in the dictionary. There is no word, tangibilitate. But there is now, and you got it. Cutting it straight. Tangibilitate. There it is. And I'll never forget another one he said. You know, driving along, and he said, you know, there are an awful lot of preachers whose task is to simplify the complex, who actually think their calling is to complexify the simple. Well, that's exactly right. That actually explains a great deal of what I've been hearing much of my life. Here's one of the confusions we face, and it's this. We tend to confuse the simple for the shallow, when in reality, the simple is almost always where the depth is found. The complexification is where the shallow waters are, where the people want to wade in complexity rather than to dive deep into simplicity. Now, if I've quoted Reverend Ike, I can quote Karl Barth, also not an evangelical, but in an encounter with the American media, the man who was recognized even by the secular media in the 20th century as probably the most dominant theological influence of the 20th century, was asked the question, the sum and substance of all of your theological work, this massive, massive work in the German, it was white, it was so big, it was called Moby Dick. So what is it that is the point of theology? And some of you will remember what he said, because its simplicity is what caught the attention even of the secular media. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It doesn't get more simple than that. Dare you say that the simple is therefore shallow? No, the simple is where the depth is found. And that's the point of Nehemiah chapter 8. We read together. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbanana, Zechariah, and Meshallam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Sabbatai, Hodiah, Maasai, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now, I could just stop and say, that's why expository preaching matters, because it's the only way to find feast rather than famine. Ezra the scribe. He's got some friends with names, doesn't he? I don't remember if it was the fifth grade or the sixth grade, but a new boy showed up in my class. He was sitting next to me, and we were introducing ourselves, and he said, "What's your name?" And I said, "Al." He says, "It's got to be more than that." I said, "Richard Albert Moeller Jr. What's your name?" He said, "James Methuselah Sylvester III. I was a little taken aback, and he said, "You white folks find some good names if you look in the Bible." I'll be the first to admit that Albert doesn't hold a candle to Methuselah. You look at some of these names, and here's the amazing thing. These men have been dead for the better part of 3,000 years, and we just read their names. And every time this text is read, their names get read. They're long dead. Why are they here? It's because they are a part of the College of Preachers. It's because they were a part of the recovery of the Word of God. They were a part of this day that ended in the feast of God's Word coming out of the famine. And then, of course, there's Ezra the scribe. The context here is all important, of course. This is in the book of Nehemiah. This is a part of the great project of rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. And there are many people who would be asked the question, what's the most important aspect of the book of Nehemiah? What is the point? The point's the importance of Jerusalem as the what will be the city of David. The will be known as the messianic seat. It is the city that points to the great covenantal love of God. It is the Jerusalem that will one day be fulfilled in the new Jerusalem that will come down from heavens. And the rebuilding of the wall was the issue of greatest importance. No, it isn't. The recovery of the Word interrupts the building of the wall. And the recovery of the Word turns out to be more fundamental even than the building of the wall. For what would mean the building of the wall around Jerusalem if the preaching of the Word is not taking place within the wall? Several things that come to us immediately. And the irreducible simplicity of expository preaching that shows up here, there are some essential elements you can't do without. And there are certain elements that have to be present if biblical exposition is going to happen. But they are few. They're simple. But they're deep. First thing we have here is the people gathered. Now, that may seem like something that doesn't need to be said, but it needs to be said. What causes Christ's people to gather together? Where do you find God's people? What is the catalyst for their coming together? Well, there are all kinds of things. Just look at the websites of many churches. Just look at how churches describe themselves. Look at their activities. Look at their events. See what brings people together. The assembling of God's people here in this most important moment is for the hearing of God's word. I mean, that's all it was. The great cause that brought them together was that they knew there was a famine of the word of the Lord, and they were desperate to hear the word of the Lord, even as they must have known that when they heard it, it would break their hearts. But they gather together to hear. They gather together, the scripture says, as one man. They were such a tight crowd. They gather together with such intimacy, with such a sense of common waiting upon the hearing of God's word. It was a massive crowd, but it was like one man. And they gather together. Preaching is an act that isn't well accomplished where there isn't a congregation waiting on the word. It's one of the reasons why you shouldn't go to church on YouTube. And let's be thankful that we've got all these technologies. I mean, we can listen to each other preach. We can listen to dead men preach. I mean, you can be on an airplane listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach, and you're listening to it for free. My goodness. Why would you do anything else? I mean, you look at it, there's this massive encyclopedic growing library of faithful biblical exposition, and it's out there ready 24/7, fast and free. But don't go to church there. See, church is the place where, notice who's gathering together here. The scripture not only says this, it says it twice. Who's present? The men and the women. And those who can understand. Now, who are they? Well, they're the ones that too many churches put off in some kind of alternative youth service. They're the ones that someone has in children's church. When in Nehemiah chapter 8, where are they? They're in big church. They're in big church. They're in big church because they can understand. And this word is for them. And they need to hear it standing with mom and standing with dad. And they need to hear it all together. That boy needs to hear dad hear this as dad hears the boy hear this. They need to hear mom and dad hear this together. They need to hear it together so that they will all know we heard this together. Where in the world is a 6-year-old and a 16-year-old and a 66-year-old going to sit together hearing the same thing? It's not going to be with white cords going in the ears, I can tell you that. It's going to happen when you sit in a room like this and someone opens the book and reads from it and explains its sense. That's where that's going to happen. And you'll notice this crowd, again, it is repeated. It is the men and the women and those who can understand. My parents took me, and they did take me, by the way. And when I was 15, I mean, this is the kind of life I led. When I was 15, at Sunday dinner, which was just an interruption in being at church, I announced that I was resigning from the youth choir. Now, my father was such that he understood adolescent rebellion anyway. When I was 15, I was working for him. That puts a damper on things. And he asked me into his office, and he said, referring to someone else who had gotten into trouble, he said, "You contemplating any of that?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "Well, if you are," he said, "I'm going to give you an opportunity for your adolescent rebellion. You got 20 minutes. 19. And put an end to it. I didn't have an opportunity. My father knew how to dad. He thought it was a verb. And at Sunday dinner, I simply said, "I'm resigning from the youth choir." My father never, he didn't lose his temper. He just looked at me and said, "Son, you didn't join." I was elected. The doctrine of election explained how I was in the youth choir. And perseverance explained why I could not escape. It just was. I was taken. I remember my mother polishing my white shoes that I wore when I wasn't old enough to wear long pants. And I remember setting them on the side of the bathtub on Saturday night and tying them on me on Sunday morning, and I would sit in the pew so that my feet couldn't even touch the floor. That's when I learned that my father was a thumper. Puts his hand on your shoulder, and you think it's an act of filial affection, and it is fatherly affection, but the next thing you know, if you start to nod off or to squirm too much, there's a thump on the back of the neck. Got it. You know, I think there's some people who hear that and say, "Look, your feet weren't even touching the floor. You weren't old enough to understand." I can tell you things I heard that I didn't fully understand then, that I understood a whole lot better later. But I can tell you things I heard when I was 54 that I understood then, but I understood a whole lot better later. The assembling of the people was important here, the men and the women and those who could understand. That basically means if you're in kindergarten, they assume you can understand something. Sit them beside mom and dad and let them hear the word of God together. So the first act of preaching is actually the assembling of God's people together. And these aren't random people. These are the men and women of the covenant. These are those who are a part of the great enterprise of rebuilding the wall and reestablishing Jerusalem. This isn't a random crowd. This isn't something that has happened by accident. This is not someone that is just gathered together as an affinity group. This is a congregation of the Lord's people, and there is a hunger here that sets the table for what's going to take place. They're not surprised when Ezra and his team read from the book of the law. That's what they're there for. Now, again, forgive me for meddling, but what do people think they are there for when they come to your church? In too many cases, what they're there for is something other than the opening of the book and the simple task of someone reading from the book and explaining it. They're there for something else. Some people are actually disappointed when they find out that's what is going to take place here. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And you'll notice what it says next. And Ezra did not get up and say, "I've called you all here to read from the book." Notice very carefully. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Fetus. You bring the book of the law. Ezra, you read it. The second thing that is necessary for biblical exposition is a preacher. And Ezra is a preacher. Now, I want you to notice something. If you contrast, say, Nehemiah with Matthew, the word scribe takes on a different connotation, doesn't it? Because we tend to read the scripture with our primary familiarity found in the New Testament and in the Synoptic Gospels. And when we see the word scribe, immediately we see someone who is a technician of the scripture. We remember that Jesus is the one who is described as having preached as one with authority and not like the scribes. You look at that and say, so this is what excited the people of Israel? They gathered together there in the square by the water gate in order to demand that emptiness that is described in Matthew? No. There are scribes and there are scribes. Ezra's a scribe. But what kind of scribe is Ezra? Well, look back at the book of Ezra in chapter 7. How is he introduced in verse 6? This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord God of Israel had given him. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Otherwise known as a preacher. The word scribe applied to Ezra is a title of respect for the skill with which he was able to read and explain and understand the book of the law. In the same way that the disciples and others didn't know what to say of Jesus and how even to address him, that they just used the honorific title that seemed to fit what he was doing, and thus they called him Rabbi. The title for what Ezra is doing here is scribe, one who writes and studies, one who dives deeply into the Word of God. He is skilled. Repeatedly throughout both Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra, the man, the scribe, is identified as one who stood out because of the integrity of his heart and the skill with which he understood and taught the Word of God. You don't have biblical exposition, you don't have expository preaching without an expository preacher. Now, this is one of the most amazing things that the Apostle Paul deals with when he considers, for instance, in his letter that we call 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, he considers the question, how in the world does God entrust something so infinitely valuable to people who are so eminently unqualified? I mean, we underestimate, we clean lots of things up in Scripture, but the earthen vessels is something we clean up pretty well, because that earthen vessels, and you know this, really referred to things that you didn't keep around the house, you kept outside the house because they were used for unworthy purposes. And the Apostle Paul says, look, that's what we are. We are earthen vessels. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, every once in a while, the preacher needs to get what he called the all-togethers. I won't go into detail, but trust me, you've had it. And as Luther says, he needs to see what comes out of him in order to be reminded what he's made of. So the next time he is tempted to be arrogant in ministry, he remembers what he's made of. Now, again, Luther probably would not be invited to speak at many conferences if you considered some of the things that he said, because he says what we need to hear and something like that, which is exactly what Paul was getting at when he described what it means to be an earthen vessel. And if it doesn't amaze you, every single time you have the opportunity even to prepare to preach the Word of God, it ought to humbly amaze us. God uses the the likes of us to do this. There's some essential elements that are seen in Ezra. First of all, he is a man who's knowledgeable of the Scripture. The skill here is irreducible from the package of who he is and what qualifies him to speak and why the people cried out to Ezra and said, "Bring us the book." They knew he was skilled. That was made clear again when you look back and see that passage in the book of Ezra. But there's something else there, and we need to read it very carefully. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. Notice that next phrase, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. You see, the skill is essential, but the skill is not enough. There is a calling that is essential here. What set Ezra apart? Well, the first thing that's mentioned is his skill. Let's not get past that. The skill, the dedicated life of learning, the scholarship, the study, the hours and hours and hours when Ezra spent time alone long before he stood in front of the crowd. The skill that came as Ezra devoted himself to the book of books, to the inerrant and infallible word of God, to what is described here as the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. But that skill's not enough. There's also the fact that the hand of the Lord was on him. That is the hardest thing I know to describe. In nearly 40 years of ministry, in 22 years being president of a seminary, in participation through countless ordination councils and ordination services, I still don't exactly know how to describe this. I don't think anybody does, to be honest. I've looked in the history of the Christian church. How do you find this? I've looked at the greatest theological witnesses of the church I know to see where does this get described, and you really can't describe it. You just know it when you see it. Now, here's the problem. Some people think they know it when they see it, but it's detached from what is mentioned before, which is the skill in the Word of God. This isn't mere charisma. This isn't just some kind of magnetic personality. This isn't some kind of overflowing sense of energy. This isn't a vision caster. What we have here is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. But the hand of the Lord is on him. He stands out from other scribes precisely because there is something that God intends for him to do upon which the hand of the Lord has been placed in order that the people of God would recognize this is the man you now call on and demand that he bring the book. Now, how would that transform the church if the church understood that that's what they're doing in calling a preacher? And they said, let me tell you what we're looking for. Here, we're the pulpit committee. We're the search committee. Here's what we're looking for. We're looking for the man that when he stands up in front of our congregation, the people say, we want him in that place. Open the book. That is exactly what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And the explanation in Ezra chapter 7 is that they know who to call upon because he was skilled in the law of Moses as a scribe. And the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And it falls on the most unlikely people, which is the point. God has chosen to, you know, and one of my favorite texts of Scripture, getting back to humility in ministry, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, you know, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You know, where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? God has chosen the weak things he's chosen the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the things that are not to shame the things that are, so that there would be no robbery of the glory of the cross, so that the power would be understood to be God and God's alone. And so it's a 17-year-old boy. It's a Charles Spurgeon whose pulpit this replicates. It's Martin Luther. It's thousands and thousands of men whose names we don't even know and will never know till we get to glory. just like Samuel finding David, who looked anything but like a king. But the hand of the Lord was upon him. And the hand of the Lord was on Ezra. And the people said, come and open the book and read to us from it. First thing that's necessary is the assembling of God's people together. Otherwise, something takes place. But I want to be clear here. I don't think we should call anything preaching that is done independent of a congregation. It may be teaching, it may be lecturing, it may be valuable, it may be insightful, it may even be powerful, but where is the congregation? The assembling comes first, and then comes the man, the preacher. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest, you'll notice he's not only a scribe, he's a priest. He brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. What did he do? He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. This wasn't a five-minute devotional for the first day of the month. This was the reading of the law. From the early morning hours until midday. This is going to take some time. Now, I'm not suggesting here that there's any particular chronological mandate here, but it does make very clear that expository preaching, biblical exposition, takes some time. There are too many preaching ministries and far too many sermons that take a glancing blow at Scripture. And quite frankly, there are too many sermons that rush on in an effort to supposedly cover the text while leaving the text just underspoken, underread, underheard, underobeyed, and underapplied. But he read from it from morning until midday in the presence of the men and women. Here they are again, and those who could understand. By the way, let me pause there for a moment. You know, in the New Testament, there's an expectation that fathers would go home and explain what was taught. Where did that come from? Well, read Deuteronomy chapter 6, Joshua chapter 4. The fathers of Israel were in the home, in the covenant family home of Israel. They were scribe. They were priest. They were prophet. They were preacher. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. There's the congregation. The congregation demanded that Ezra bring the book. And then they listened with expectation and attention as the book was read. You notice, I love the graphic simplicity and directness of this. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This is an auditory issue. Now, we know, we've read Matthew chapter 13. We know the warnings in Isaiah chapter 6. We understand that. We fully understand that the real issue here is not the organ of hearing that is the ear, but the organ of obedience that is the heart. We know that. But it still starts in the ear. It's an auditory act. There's something about the human voice that is evidently essential to this. Why? I don't know. I don't know, but just consider the difference between reading a letter from your wife and talking to your wife. In the most intimate moments of your life together, have you ever been tempted to pass her a note? In the moments of greatest urgency and sorrow that you've shared together, have you ever said, excuse me a minute, I'm going to go write you a letter? No. It's an auditory relationship. Jesus said the problem wasn't that people were deaf. That can be overcome. It's that their ears had grown dull of hearing so that they would not hear. Their eyes are grown dull so that they would not see and turn and be healed. Here's a picture that we should be looking for. This is what we should expect in a congregation. This is what we should teach our congregations to be. And this is how we should teach our congregations to hear. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Attentive to the preacher, right? That's not exactly what it says. Attentive to the book. The preacher is the instrument, the necessary instrument of voicing the book and explaining the book. But the people are attentive, not so much to the preacher, but to the book. There's more here that's also helpful to us. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. Looks pretty good to me. And why it had been built for the purpose? Well, look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people stood. You know, there's something about the visual that's really important here. So forgive me, I'm not a Luddite. I got a smartphone and an iPad waiting for me there on the pew. No doubt buzzing and quivering at the moment, receiving urgent information that will wait. But don't preach out of an iPad. Let people see a book. Not only let them see a book, let them see a book that's shown that it wasn't opened out of a box before you got into the pulpit. And again, I just ask you, when you're in trouble and your heart's in travail, do you want to boot it up or open it up? I can look at the Bibles that I have owned throughout my life, and I see my life in the pages. I see my notes. I see where I've been a page in anxiety. I see where I wouldn't even turn from the page for some time because I had to settle what this was saying before I dared even turn the page. I have my Bibles from my teenage years. I got one that was bound in green leather. That was cool in the 70s. It's cool to me now. I can look at it and I can talk to the 15-year-old me reading scripture. I look at the verses I underlined then and I think about the verses that I underline now. And there's continuity and there's discontinuity. But I'm thankful I can go back and be reminded who I was at 15, not by reading my diary, but by picking up my Bible. There's a visual here. The visual's important. He stood up so he could be seen. He needs to be seen with the book. Why? Because he needs the congregation to know, I am not speaking, God is speaking. As B.B. Warfield said, the evangelical doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture comes down to this: when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And he's got this team with him. I won't read all their names again. You know them. Only because they were with him. But notice that they're not passive here. They're not merely witnesses to the preaching. They are also a part of a team of preachers that were necessary for how all this would take place. And there are more yet to follow. But how are they described? It's an amazing passage. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Now, where's that in your church? Where is that taking place? Now, I'm not suggesting that this is what has to take place in the context of Sunday worship in the Lord's Day. But you'll notice that it takes place. It takes place because the preacher, in this case, this scribe, the priest, Ezra, skilled in the law, upon whom the hand of the Lord was resting, he has a team. He's not a lone ranger here. He's not by himself. He's got, well, they're not an entourage. They're not an entourage. This is not Bono, okay? This is not a pop culture figure whose importance is determined by how many fleas follow the dog. This is a preacher who knows he's not doing this alone, but he is a part of a company of preachers, a team of preachers. And once the book has been read and it has been explained to the men and the women and those who had understanding, then there were those who came alongside to help the people to understand the law. Well, the people remain in their places. And look at the simplicity of verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. All right, I appreciated. Well, first of all, I don't use sports analogies because I really don't know much about sports. But I had heard the Vince Lombardi anecdote that Brother HB mentioned. This is a football. I don't know where the speech would go from there, but I know that's a good place to start. I am practically blind, able to function because of modern apparatus in my eyes. It turns out that seeing is important to those sports, and since I couldn't see, I just take your word for it. But you'll notice the simplicity of that. That it's important to go back and say, why are we here? What are we doing? And you'll notice that one of the things that's stipulated here is something that even most professors of preaching never talk about: reading the scripture clearly. The scripture is to be read. Now, in how many evangelical worship services is there almost no scripture read? And if it is read, it's read hurriedly or superficially or even worse, artfully. One of the things I had to kill at the seminary when I came to be president, among the many things I had to reform, one of the things was I had a class in the dramatic reading of scripture. I kid you not. Oh, Lord. And I killed it. And by the way, that's one of the things you have to kill and put a stake through and cremate it, scatter its ashes, and it's still going to come back in some other guise. The book of the law of God was read clearly. The preacher's task is to read the text. I think it's a very weak form of expository preaching when people try to expose and explain what has never been read. And I see many people who otherwise are preaching magnificent messages that seem to miss this point. They will make reference to the text, they'll make some explanatory comments about the text, they don't read the text. Tonight I'm going to preach in John chapter 9. Let me just tell you, in one sense, all you have to do is read John chapter 9. There's not a whole lot of preaching that actually has to follow. But how in the world are you going to preach it if you haven't read it? They read from it clearly. And then you'll notice the phrase that follows, and they gave the sense. Essential elements in the irreducible simplicity of biblical exposition. You have to have the congregation. A congregation that's urgent. A congregation that's hungry. A congregation that's reverent. A congregation that isn't there for the preacher, but is there for the preaching of the word. But then you have to have the preacher, skilled in the scriptures, devoted as a scholar of God's word, but one upon whom the hand of the Lord is resting. And then you have to have the reading of the word, the reading of the word clearly, the diction careful, the words articulated carefully, the right meaning of the text made clear in the obedient simplicity of reading the text. Read it for what it is. The text has the drama. You don't have to add drama to it. Any drama you add takes away from it. Just let the text land and let it explode and let it detonate as it will. One of the things you're going to discover in preaching is that many texts have what I can only describe as a delayed fuse. you read the text and you look at it, people, and you go, you folks look remarkably like you did before we read this. But wait. Just wait. Read from the book of the Lord. Read from the law of God. Read from the scripture clearly. And then here's the next. The explanation of scripture. They explained it. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's what you're actually called to do. Now, I don't know what your job description says as preacher, but that's actually what it is. And any approach to expository preaching that is different than this isn't about expository preaching, no matter what it calls itself. Expository preaching is about reading the text and explaining it. Now, what's before that is the study of the text, the very careful, devoted study of the text, as would be clear about Ezra. And what is before this is the gathering of the people of God with the expectation and anticipation of hearing the word of God. But what takes place is the reading of the word and then the deep breath from the preacher followed by, and here's what it means. Now, why is that necessary? That's another very interesting question. Why would a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, gracious, loving, redemptive God give us a book that requires an explanation? That, to me, is a more pressing question than I think many people ever consider. It seems to be, at least in part, for this reason. God wants the process of conforming Christians to the image of Christ to require Christians gathering together, struggling at times to understand the meaning of the text, and struggling at all times to understand together what it means to be obedient to the text. The individual private reading of Scripture is honored, mandated in Scripture, meditating upon Scripture, memorizing Scripture, but none of those things can replace the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God takes place when the Word of God is read clearly, and then when the preacher explains what it means. And what it means is not merely an historical, grammatical interpretation of the text, but it certainly begins there. But it extends from there to what it means for us now. Where it falls in the grand meta-narrative of Scripture, where this text plays its part in the grand unfolding of the plan and purpose of God, where this now places us in time between the past and looking to the future, where this is landing us in the already and where it points us to the not yet. That requires some explanation. And here's another secret every preacher learns. Every true expositor knows this. Aim lower than you think. Aim lower than you think. Look out at that 14-year-old and explain the meaning of the text. And if you do that well, you're going to have an awful lot of 36 and 76-year-old saying, I understand that now. I'm not saying dumb it down. To the contrary, that's again to confuse the simple with the shallow. That is to misunderstand the complex versus the simple. The truth of God is found in the simple. It's found in the deep. And it's found in the ability to speak to a middle schooler and say, this is what it means. Now you build upon that. And you hope to see and pray to see and look to see the maturation of a congregation together so that they are ready to move from milk to meat. But you also understand that in the congregation there are those right now lapping up some milk. And there are those who actually understand the scripture in its simplicity better when you explain it sometimes as if to a child. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people, the men and women and those who could understand, understood the reading.
And for a long time, I thought that was the text. Struggling with trying to understand expositional preaching, thrilled by the prospect of a revival of biblical exposition in our times. I mean, one of the essays I wrote some years ago, now I guess 20 years ago now, was on the fact that when you look through the history of the Christian church, biblical exposition is the exception, not the rule. It turns out that the church is so eager to go after almost anything else that in various areas of the church, it has. And that's why a recovery of expositional preaching always seems to surprise people. And when people are drawn to it, it surprises them again. And when all of a sudden the people who hear expositional preaching, they hear the preaching of the Word of God, when they start to look more like Jesus, they're saying, now who came up with that technique? But we recognize that as I've been struggling with this text, it doesn't end there. We need to read on. In verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe. It's noticed that there, it's one of the few places he's described in the same verses both. Very, very unique dual competency, which actually points to the preacher in the church. The Levites are there, who taught the people, and said to all the people, listen to what they say. This is Nehemiah, the primary speaker. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Why did he have to say that? He said that because when the law was read, the people wept. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. In this case, specifically the words of the law. Why did they weep? Because the law revealed their sinfulness. They were convicted of their sin. And they wept. They didn't rebel against that conviction of sin. They didn't flee from that conviction of sin. They didn't fire the preacher. They wept. But the text doesn't end there either. Then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Eat the fat. That's a feast day. And Nehemiah says, that's what this is. Don't cry. Don't weep. There's a time for that. There's a place for that. But not today. You eat the fat and drink sweet wine. And then you make sure that everybody's got some. You send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Christ's people need to come into the congregation to hear the preaching of the word in order that their hearts would be pierced and they would want to weep, in order that the gospel may be made plain, so that with the gospel, and only by the gospel, the joy of the Lord is our strength. In verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people. When's the last time people had to calm down your congregation from the preaching? Now that can be taken out of context. It's tempting. Worship. Discipleship. We all understand that, brother. More could be made of this than is there. In the Hebrew, it means they reassured them. They spoke what we would say gospel to them, saying, be quiet. The be quiet here is not in the context of the fact they were making the wrong kind of noise, disrespectfully. They were grieved. They were crying. This is not a time for wailing. This day is holy. Don't be grieved. And look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Then look at those last words. Because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. And now we can go home. Don't go home weeping. Don't go home misunderstanding. Don't go home just so you can check off that you went, been to church. You don't leave until you gathered and you heard and you wept and you left, calmed because the joy of the Lord is your strength, ready on the basis of the fact that the Word of God has been spoken and has been read and has been explained and has been applied, to go home and eat fat and make sure everybody's got a portion because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. Why does expositional preaching matter? Well, that's why it matters. Because the only way you get from the famine of the word of the Lord to the feasting that is described here is because what happens between the famine and the feast is the preaching of God's word. The man skilled and called, standing before the congregation that says, bring the book and read it, who reads it clearly and explains it, and then waits to see what God will do with his word. Expositional preaching matters because we're dying in a famine of the word of God when God intends for us to feast. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us such a feast in your word. Father, I pray that you will raise up in this generation, as we see signs of you so doing, a generation of preachers ready to go out and preach, to teach, to read, and to explain, to answer famine with the promise of feast. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.